As we go into our year of outreach next year, we, of course, are looking at really strengthening our bridges to the non-Christian friends in our lives, building those friendships, reaching out, and allowing the Lord to use us. He's filled us with the Spirit so that we can reach out and touch people. And I'm just honored to have a friend of mine, John Gregg. Now, he is not a missionary, as normally our guests are, or a traveling evangelist, as normally our guests would be. But he is what I am in another part of the country. He's a pastor of a wonderful flock. He has pastors a church of about 2,500 or more people, and it's a church he's built and given incredible leadership. And we're just glad to have John and Carrie Gregg with us. He's a senior pastor of Christian Center in Kalispell, Montana. I don't know if I told you this. I preached there many years ago. Way many years ago. And it was a pretty small church back then, but you have given great leadership there. It's a very strategic place in Montana and a very unchurched part of our country as well. And thank God for the great work you're doing. Christian Center in Kalispell has an 80-year history and a wonderful vision to call people to love God, to love one another, and to serve Him. John has his bachelor's degree from Vanguard University. On that campus, I pastored a church for a few years. I'm very familiar there. And he's got his MA from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary here in Springfield. And I'm delighted that President Klaus invited John to be on the board. He's one of our new board members, so I get to sit on a subcommittee with him as well as in the main board meetings with him. And we just love and appreciate both you and John and you and Carrie and your family. Bless you guys. And what a treat to have you here and to bring God's word. So let's welcome John Gregg as he comes, brings God's word to us.
Well, thank you, Jim, and good evening, everybody. Am I on here? I'm going to move this one to the side, if I may. Let me say that again. Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you tonight, and Jim, thank you very much. I am humbled to be entrusted to minister to this wonderful church family this evening. I was in the 9 o'clock service this morning. That was one fine piece of exposition from the book of Philippians. It was just a wonderful service. The Bible speaks against flattery, so when I say this, I mean it. Since we arrived in Springfield a few days ago, we have been just genuinely overwhelmed at unsolicited gestures of warmth and love and hospitality. Maybe I live too far north. I do not know. But I am telling you, this is a warm, loving place. And I mean especially the household of faith. I mean the people of God. We have just been loved and served. And people don't know who we are. And that's wonderful. So they're doing it just because love fills their heart. And so you're a long way down the road of developing what we're going to be talking about tonight in God's Word. Jewel Woodward is one of my new friends here in Springfield. Jewel, I do not know if you're here tonight. She has nearly converted me to join this church. As I've talked to Brother Wood's administrative assistant, she has bragged on you people. And she's on the board of this church or in leadership in some capacity, I believe. And I said, Jewel, I do believe I joined this church. I've already got a church, and the commute's very long, but my heart is here at Central Assembly, so it's good to be with you folk tonight. I notice that you have throughout your campus this notion of 100 years, and I am saying, should Jesus tarry, your greatest years are just ahead. Filled with joy, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the greatest days of this church are just ahead. And I want you to believe that. I want you to live it. I want you to pray that way. Let's work that way. Let's love that way. The best is yet to come, should Jesus tarry. It's my privilege to introduce to you my bride of 25 years. Honey, would you stand? This is Carrie, and we have shared 25 wonderful years together. We have four children. Caitlin's nearly 22, also Jim at Vanguard University. We met in the library, Carrie and I did, at Vanguard University many years ago when it was SCC, Southern California College. Our son Ryan is nearly 20, and he's at Northwest University. Caitlin's studying for missions work and in music. Ryan wants to be a pastor. He said, Dad, I want to build the greatest church in America. And if you play your cards right, I'll let you be on my staff one day. So that's my retirement strategy, being Ryan's visitation pastor. Logan is 17 and wants to be in the military, special forces, and serve God in that capacity. He's pointing the tip of his arrow toward West Point or Annapolis. And then we have a 14-year-old little girl named Candace, and she wants to be a nurse. And so probably Northwest College and the Buntaine School of Nursing is in her future. I have been privileged now. We are just beginning our 10th year leading that wonderful family of believers called Christian Center that Jim referenced a few moments ago. Entrusted to be servant leaders, when we pastor a church, my wife and I, and it's only the second church we've ever pastored. We pastored, as an associate pastor with Fulton Buntaine for 9 years in Tacoma, youth pastor, and then our first church was in Seattle for 9 years, and now we're beginning our 10th year. We just fall in love with people. It's a love affair. It's not a job. It is a passion, it is a call, and it is a love affair. And how lucky to be in a place like that, because we're in the heart of the Rocky Mountains. We stare right down the middle of Glacier National Park. Over here is Big Mountain Ski Resort, and there's hunting and fly fishing and golfing and lots of people that do not know Christ. And so it's a perfect time to be for such a time as this. Jim mentioned that we're here also for board responsibilities at AGTS, and Byron and Lois Klaus, perhaps many of you know him. Byron did our premarital counseling in 1981 when my wife and I were dating. And so it's funny and wonderful for the journey we've had together with Byron and Lois all these years. Your pastor has asked me to speak about personal evangelism tonight, and there is nothing that I would rather do, because the natural bent of my spiritual DNA, as it were, is toward souls. I never walked into a church until I was 16 years old. My hippie older brother, I guess I should back up one step and give those of you who have no heritage of faith this encouragement. My parents married at 16 and 17 and divorced 10 years later, and by then there were four of us. My mom in her second marriage to my stepfather had my half-brother, so I'm the middle of five. Of course, none of the middle child psychological issues. I'm perfectly whole and normal in Christ. Good family, but an ungodly family, not a saved family. My hippie older brother, in the great move of God among the young people, the Jesus movement, came to Christ in California. He left Ohio, where I grew up, and he went out in his yellow Volkswagen van and the Beatles and LSD and all that kooky stuff. And he got saved gloriously, and he came back and led his little farm boy brother, John Boy, me, to Christ. And then we kind of divided and conquered. He led our brother Danny to Christ, and he led my mother and stepfather to Christ, and I led my younger brother and sister to Christ, and also our father and our stepmother to Christ, and various aunts and uncles. And today, from a completely unchurched family, Mike is an Assembly of God pastor in Southern California. Our brother Danny's been promoted home to heaven. He passed away at age 39, and so he's in heaven these days. He committed his life to Christ well before he died. I'm a pastor. Our little sister is in Capital Christian Center in Sacramento, California, singing in the choir and an usher in the balcony at the 11 o'clock service. And our little brother, whom I also led to Christ, is a missionary in Africa. And so when I think of the grace invasion in our home, it amazes me. And so for those of you that have no spiritual heritage, don't despair. Build one. Start now. Believe God largely. Do the best you can. His grace will enable you, and you will build a heritage of a dynamic faith that you'll hand off once upon a time to your children and your grandchildren. Well, every time I'm in a setting like this, for the first time, I feel kind of like the kid who was working his first day at the grocery store. And it was his first day on the job, and he was a new clerk in the green goods department of the supermarket, and a lady came up to him, and she said she wanted to buy half a head of lettuce. He tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she was persistent. So finally he said, well, I guess I'll have to go back and ask the manager, ma'am. And he went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman was walking right behind him all the way. And when he got to the back of the store, he said to his manager, boss, there's some old bag out there that wants to buy half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her? And seeing the horrified look on the face of his manager, the young man turned around and seeing the woman added, and sir, this nice lady wants to buy the other half head of lettuce. Would that be all right? Considerably relieved, the manager said, whew, that would be fine. Later in the day, the manager congratulated the boy on his quick thinking. And he asked the boy, "So, son, where are you from?" And the boy said, "I'm from Toronto, Canada, sir, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." The manager stared at the boy and said, "Son, my wife is from Toronto, Canada." And the boy said, "Oh, and what hockey team did she play for?" Don't you wish you had that kind of presence of mind in the moment? But we never do, of course. And so tonight, winsome witnessing. What does that word winsome mean? I mean, we could give it other biblical titles as we look at 1 Peter 3 tonight. We could talk about lost people matter. We could talk about sharing your hope. We could talk about how to give your faith away. But in the 21st century, I think there may not be a better quality about the life of a spirit-filled Christ follower as he or she seeks to share their faith than the quality of being winsome. That word means pleasing, engaging, charming, cheerful, joyful. Here's the key word, attractive. Here's another key word, compelling. Now, when I use that descriptive phrase of winsome, I'm not speaking about being superficial. I'm not speaking about lacking substance, but I'm talking about an attractive, compelling, daily Christ followership that compels the people in our sphere of influence to want to know Jesus too. Can I give us a brief snapshot of the spiritual climate of our culture in America these days? In the United States, snapshot, we certainly live in a post-Christian culture, no question about that. Of the 300 million souls currently in America, 200 million are unchurched, unsaved, unreached. The United States is, in fact, the third largest mission field on the planet. That's a snapshot of the United States. How about a snapshot of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole? In the United States today, of every 20 churches, 18 of the 20 are plateaued, declining, or dying. 18 of 20. One is growing by transfer growth. In fact, 90% of all church growth in American culture today is transfer growth. It's sheep moving from one pen to the next, not the lost being found. And then the final one of the 20 are those local assemblies that are growing by conversion growth. You say, "John, what's the bottom line?" I'm glad you asked. I'm a bottom line kind of guy. The bottom line is the Church of Jesus Christ is not penetrating secular culture with the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is calling Central Assembly to be a 1 in 20 church, to be the kind of a church that is plundering hell and populating heaven, that is truly with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, penetrating secular culture here in Springfield, throughout Missouri, throughout the United States, and to the four corners of the planet. That's a snapshot of the church. How about a snapshot of individual Christ followers? Fact. If we do not begin to actively share our faith in Jesus Christ within 5 years of our conversion experience, the overwhelming odds are we will never share our faith actively as a believer. The longer a person walks with God, the fewer encounters we have with people far from God. It is the tendency, it is the pole, the unhealthy pole in the lives of genuinely good-hearted Christ followers to isolate themselves. And friends, that isolation from those that are lost is absolutely a disconnect when we look at the Christ of the Gospels. It is an incongruity with what it means to be a fully devoted Christ follower, a spirit-filled believer. Let me put it this way. We can't be close to God and far from people. That's not how it works. If you're close to God, you're going to be close to people. And if you feel far from God, you're going to feel far from people. And so, to be effective in sharing your faith, as we'll learn tonight, is not about going outside your country. It's about going outside yourself. It's about us having a new baptism of unselfishness, a new baptism of awareness, a new baptism by God's Spirit where we become tender-hearted, where we become misty-eyed, and we become aware of lost people in our sphere of influence with whom we live, with whom we share, with whom we rub shoulders on a daily basis. Somebody put it this way. We love the lost in direct proportion to how far they are from us. Therefore, it's easy to love the lost in Africa, in Brazil, in Iceland. But how about people far from God in our cul-de-sac? People far from God, it's so easy for us to receive an offering, and we should give missionary offerings over and above our tithe. It's easy to pray for people 8 or 12 time zones away. But how is it with you in your world today? As you interact with so many people that do not know Him, is there a vibrancy, is there a winsomeness about your Christ followership that compels people come to know Him? And so we will learn tonight that God has destined us to live lives of high spiritual potency and lives of close, compassionate proximity to those that are far from Him. Just two scriptures I want to give us tonight. First of all, and don't turn there, Matthew 4:19, if I may, I'd like to use the paraphrase Living Bible. You'll know the verse when I begin it. And Jesus called out. And He said, come along with Me, and I will show you how to fish for the souls of men and women. Come along with Me, said Jesus Christ, and I will show you how to fish for the souls of men and women. Friends, no one in human history has ever displayed a greater preoccupation with people than Jesus Christ. He was never put off by the current sinful reality in people's lives. He attracted sinners like a magnet. Hey, sinner sin. That's their job description. It's what I did before I knew Him. I must tell you in all candidness, it's what I've done from time to time since I have known Him. As the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit continues to complete the work that He began in me. But now I do want you to join me in our second passage, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would, please. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 20. I'll be reading from the New International Version. And I want to flesh out tonight four essentials that Peter teaches us relative to winsome witnessing, relative to really having evangelistic influence in our normal everyday lives. Beginning in verse number 15. The Bible says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I must read verse 15 one more time, dear friends. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently, and here's our example, in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Now, we're going to focus particularly on verses 15, 16, and 17 this evening. Peter, of course, addresses a persecuted church and specifically suffering believers. And here he provides four essentials to witness in ways that work, that winsome witnessing, as it were. And here's the first that we glean from verse number 15. He says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Do you see that there in verse number 15? I would rephrase it in 21st century speak, live so people will wonder. That they come in contact with our lives and their general sense is, wow, are there really people that cool? Are there really people that genuine? Are there really people that centered in their lives? See, to be effective in personal evangelism, we are compelled to be in the process of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I could rephrase it this way. It is the will of God that we be conformed to the image of His cherished Son, which is to say God is calling us, once we have entered into conversion relationship with Him, to a life lived under Lordship. And that includes embracing the hard stuff. We cannot pick and choose that which we like and discard that which we find too painful or uncomfortable. When He is Lord in our hearts, people will notice and they will wonder, because there is a winsome attractiveness about a life that is thoroughly Christian. Can I say that again? There is a winsome attractiveness about a life that is thoroughly Christian, about a life that is fully devoted, when there is a distinct way of life. We create a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst in people's lives as we become, to use the metaphor Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, salt. We create with our salting a spiritual thirst and a spiritual hunger. Now, Peter alludes to this a little bit earlier in this chapter. If you let your eyes go forward to the first part of chapter 3, same epistle, 1 Peter. Peter's addressing husbands and wives. And by the way, those of you dear friends tonight who would be here and your spouse does not share your faith in Christ Jesus, dear one, take heart. These first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, they're for you. Take heart if you're married to somebody today that is not where they should be or you would long for them to be spiritually. Peter is saying in this context that wives that are married to unsaved men, notice he says here in verses 1, 2, and following, he says they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. See, this is what I'm alluding to when I say live so people will wonder. This is what Peter is saying in verse 15 when he is saying, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Somebody put it this way. They said, preach the gospel. If you must, use words. See, the gospel can be preached. The message of Jesus can be dynamically communicated without any verbiage at all. Because the behavior of our lives is such a compelling, winsome attraction, they get the message. We don't need to explain it to them. We need to live so people will wonder. And I add that when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying presence of the Spirit of God, bottom line, over time, cleans up our act. And we begin to genuinely live life under Lordship in a winsome way that causes people to wonder. Now, our lives, our behavior, Peter would have it, does the talking for us. We need the gospel believed and we need the gospel behaved. And people will be intrigued. They will pay attention. They will be drawn. I had a junior higher when I was a youth pastor many moons ago make this statement, and I've not forgotten it. I was trying to sort of arbitrate a tense relationship between a single parent and a child, and both these folks, the mother and the child, the teen, were trying to get their lives on track with God. And this junior higher, 14 or so, said something that was much smarter than a 14-year-old is, trust me. They said, Mom, your actions are so loud, they speak so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. In other words, there was an incongruity between what the mother was saying and how the mother was living. There was an incongruity between professed belief and behavior. And that's when the world absolutely piles on and just nails us for that thing that we all dread, hypocrisy. There shouldn't be that hypocrisy. There should be a congruity which says, may what I am and may what I appear to be the same. That's what it means to live so people will wonder, or as Peter would have it, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Can I give you a real life example tonight? There's a great little book you ought to pick up. It's called Lost in America. The author of the book's a pastor, and this story tears my heart up because he talks about how people that are lost, you know, far from God, see the local church. Not this local church or any specific local church, just church in general. And the pastor writes in this book, Lost in America, he writes, I was pastoring a church on the East Coast, and I was concerned that very few people were making commitments to follow Christ, so I began to investigate. And I decided that the first problem was with me for not being intentional enough about building caring relationships outside the church. This pastor says, so I began to develop some new friendships in the community. The chief of police in our community was new in his role, so we had one thing in common. Both of us had no clue what we were doing. And so I asked him, what should the church be doing in our community? Through our discussions, we built a relationship, and I developed a friendship also with the local director of family welfare services, also with the administrator of the public school system, also with a regular waitress at the local coffee shop. As this pastor built relationships with these unchurched people, they all said essentially the same thing to the pastor. They said, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. I don't want to trust him for my salvation. And the pastor said, why not? And he said, what they told me was painful to hear. He said, so I did a very risky thing. For a period of 4 consecutive Sundays, he invited each of his new unchurched friends to church to talk to his people. And this is what happened. On that first Sunday, the chief of police shared the pulpit with me. And he talked about the sheer terror that police officers feel when the radio crackles with the news of domestic disturbance. They knew there was more likelihood of being hurt in a situation like that than at a bank robbery. He told us when he first started his career in law enforcement, he would go to a high school career center, tell students that being a police officer was a noble profession. Today, he said, it's more like being a human garbage man. He looked my congregation in its collective eye and he said, I've been in your homes at 3 o'clock in the morning. I've seen how you behave. It didn't matter who was Christian or not because it seemed like we arrested as many church people as non-churched people. And after a pause, he concluded, it seems to me that if this Jesus you believed in was really true, it would affect how you behave. The pastor said, the next week, my phone rang off the wall. People were upset. He goes, but that was only round one. Round two was the second week, and this was the director of Child and Family Services who offered her rationale for not receiving Christ. She had a painful past, and I knew she identified herself, the pastor said, as an extremely angry feminist lesbian who had major complications in her life. He said, what I did not know about her story and learned that morning was that she had grown up in a preacher's home. She went on to describe the incongruity she saw between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of her church and the awful hypocrisy she felt totally violated as a person and a very deep sense of sickness descended upon the people of my church. But that was only round two. For round three, the school board administrator said, I don't want to receive Christ because if this Jesus was really real in you, I believe you would be known more for what you are for rather than for what you are against. His image of a Christian, right or wrong, his perspective, remember, our perspective is our reality. His image of a Christian was an angry person who opposed a lot of things that he supported. The speaker in round four was the waitress at the coffee shop. She called me the day before and she said, Pastor, would it be okay if I bring some of the girls from the coffee shop with me? Oh, you bet, I answered. And then she asked me cautiously, would it be okay if we sang a little song before I talk? What song? I said. Many times before we open in the morning at the coffee shop, we like to sing the old hymn, Amazing Grace, she replied. Would that be okay? The pastor said, I wish you could have heard those three young women as they sang a cappella. Three-part harmony, melt-your-heart arrangement of Amazing Grace. Then she stood in the pulpit and said the real reason she couldn't give her life to Christ was because of the people she had to wait on each Sunday. It was because of the clientele. She said church people can be the most demanding, rude, and sensitive, gossiping people, and their children are out of control, and that's just not the kind of person I'd like to become if I joined your church and gave my heart to Christ. Week five. This pastor concludes, marked the beginning of a season of cleansing and repentance in that church. I can't begin to describe it. The net result was some criticism and heartache. We even lost some people. But what we gained at the very bottom of the trough in the life of that church was a spiritual revival, an upswing, and a mighty season of evangelistic harvest began. Hallelujah. Now, folks, that's painful stuff to hear. We're talking here about living so people will wonder. We're talking about being the real deal. First love believers, as the Apostle John speaks about as he addresses the first three chapters of Revelation, talks to the seven churches. You've left your first love. You're lukewarm. And so tonight is inventory night, because all of our evangelistic intent, all of our good intentions will be for naught if our not heart is not fully devoted in first love passion for Jesus Christ. This is not a case for dumbed down Christianity. It's a case for wisened up Christian living. Live so people will wonder. Number two, we need to share so people will understand. That's the principle we glean. Yet in verse number 15, share so people will understand. Notice what Peter urges. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Friends, we need hope in our lives, our hope in God, properly focused. Now, normally we talk about sharing our faith, and you may think that that's what tonight's topic is about, just sharing our faith. But so often sharing our faith is a look backward that I was lost and now I'm found. And that is so legitimate and so appropriate. But Peter is talking here about sharing our hope, and hope looks forward. And friends, here is why I'm confident tonight. I'm optimistic because we live in a world whose future tends to look extremely bleak. But the hope that we have in Jesus Christ in this hope-starved generation is in this broken world, this hope-starved planet, we have the great promise that our eternity is well cared for, that the message of hope we have in Christ provides for friends, those we love, the people with whom we have to do, an eternity that will make sure that they are all right as well. See, the contrast is this. Secular culture hopes are without foundation. Really, secular culture hopes are nothing more than wishful thinking. But a Christian's hope is hope that is an optimistic outlook because it is based on powerful promises. And the powerful promises are the Word of God. The powerful promises are the yes and amen. It's not wishful thinking. It's not the latest fad philosophy. It's not Oprah and Dr. Phil. It is the promises of the book. It is the promises of the Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a big difference. Big difference. So the beauty here, as we talk about sharing so people will understand, is it's personalized. It's your hope. It's not mine. It's not Pastor Jim's. It's not my wife's. It's yours. What has God done in your life? It's your reasons. Peter is not saying here, and this is where some of us absolutely get tied up in knots. You think that you need to have a snappy rebuttal for every philosophical argument tossed at you. Oh, they lobbed me a tough one. I don't know the answer to this. I'm dead. No, no. Share what Christ has done in your life, the hope and confidence you have for the future in spite of a bleak future from a secular viewpoint, because it's your personal story. It's reasons individually prepared. Share so people will understand. They don't want rehearsed theological exposés. They want to know the difference God has made in your life, and would He do that for them too? Number three, Peter continues, and we pick up the trail in verse number 16. So in verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And here's where we come now, friends, our third principle. But do this with gentleness and respect. In other words, let me rephrase it, care so people will respond. It does not require a big persona. We are talking about gentleness sincerely expressed here. And Peter talks about two unique qualities, gentleness and respect. I said it a bit ago, and I say it again. May what we appear to be and what we really are be the same. May there be that kind of harmony. We need gentleness that is sincerely expressed. People can sniff out when we genuinely care about them as human beings. And some of you have been doing your best for many years, maybe even decades. You have been seeking God for somebody you love and care about very much to come to Christ, and they have not yet. Don't give up. you're getting through to them. The Holy Spirit through you is making a permanent impact on their life. When we have lives driven with genuine compassion, gentleness and respect, it makes the difference in the end. Because if there's an overrated quality in the Christian community as pertains to evangelism, it's dynamic personality. Let me give you an insight that I think is so important. God is more concerned with our fruits, which is to say our character, our Christ formation internally, than he is with our gifts, the entrustments he's endowed us with to do kingdom exploit. Gifts are what we do, and that's good. But fruits are what we are. That's our character. And gentleness and respect authenticates and validates that we care for people as individuals, that we genuinely love them, and we patiently bide our time and build over the long haul compassionate relationships of integrity. We earn the right to be heard. We earn the right to speak into their life. We earn the right to care, and their day will come. God has got their number. Do not fear. Do not be discouraged. God has their number. He does. As we talk about this, caring so people will respond, I want to ask you, dear friends, are you in your prayer closet? That the Holy Spirit might tenderize hearts and make them receptive. Are you tender, weepy, compassion-laden in your closet of prayer? Lifting up lost people before the Lord. We have staff devotions before staff meeting in our church, and our junior high pastor said this last week. His name is James, and he said, you know, if we're not talking to God about people, we'll not be talking to people about God. And when we have genuine compassion that is born from a life of prayer, born from a life of full devotion, then friends, when we talk to people, when we walk away from that encounter, they are going to say, you know what? That Christian's a little different. That's the first guy, that's the first gal I've ever met that did not try to force feed me his or her religion. Even though they feel a little bit ambushed, as it were, they walk away from the encounter and they say, hey, wait a second, I just got witnessed to. I think that guy was trying to convert me. And I don't even mind that he did, because he was so genuine, so kind, so gentle, and demonstrated respect. Now, when we gently care and share our faith, people are going to respond in two ways, and the text tells us. Look again at verse number 16. Peter says in verse 16 that people will be ashamed of themselves. Notice the words. He says, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. See, people that we've built relationships will walk away from the ongoing saga of our relationship with them, and they'll say something like this. You know, maybe those stereotypes that I've had for a long time about Christians aren't really that valid. The second thing that's going to happen is this. When we share our hope gently, people will be drawn to God. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, live such good lives, such gentle, respectful lives among people, that even though they might insult you at first, they're going to turn around and praise God and glorify God on the day that he visits because of our gentleness, because of our respect, because of our love. Let's move to closure tonight. Number four, we need to have confidence courageously maintained. In other words, we need to have a tenacious compassion that shakes off the bad experience of rejection and be encouraged, even the lack of visible results, as we seek to become sharers of our faith. You say, wow, do we have an example here? Oh, you bet. God gave us one in the third chapter of 1 Peter. It's Noah. Remember the boat builder, Noah? I read it to you a moment ago, but now I'd like to use the Eugene Peterson translation, The Message. He writes of verses 19 and 20. Yes, but look at Noah. For he went and proclaimed God's salvation to earlier generations who ended up in the prison of God's judgment because they wouldn't listen. You know, even though God waited patiently all the days that Noah built his ship, only a few were saved. 8 to be exact. Now, most of us know that passage of Scripture. We're just talking Noah's family. All he did was preserve the faith of those who probably had it in the first place. Mrs. Noah, Noah himself, his 3 sons, and their 3 spouses. You say, well, John, was Noah a failure? I don't think so. I don't think so. See, the illustration of Noah in this passage, for all of us that seek to be winsome witnesses, he is the answer. He is the model. He is the example for the yes buts. How many of you have had yes buts, even a more abrupt rejection as you've shared your faith? You tentatively stuck a toe in the water and you begin to share your faith and you felt rejected. You received a yes but. Noah is an example for the yes buts. As we begin to give our faith away. For 120 years, the guy built his boat. But not only that, he was a preacher of righteousness. He's a guy that lived in a generation that says the inclination of the hearts of people was inclined only to evil all the time. Furthermore, the dude had to explain the presence of giraffes and other critters in his backyard. I just got back, by the way, from Bass Pro Shop, and I went upstairs to that little display. It was awesome. Just before I came to church tonight, some of those critters got on the boat with Noah long ago. But amazingly, over 120 years, faithfully building that ark, which in the Hebrew means box, it was not the streamlined Titanic. It was a box that would float in a massive storm upheaval. And he was a preacher of righteousness, but amazingly, nobody save his family came to Christ, came to God. Now, let's put some perspective spin on this. And perspective's one of the great gifts of life. You know what perspective is? Perspective is seeing the true relationship of relative importance. Perspective is seeing events and circumstances from God's point of view. And Noah teaches us at least 3 things here. All of you that want to be effective in sharing your faith, learn the lessons of Noah. Number one, if Noah had God with him, so do we. In Noah's day, the eternal God was there, working with him all 120 years. And friends, God's Spirit is working with us by our side. If people don't respond to our compassionate, loving, gentle, respectful overtures of Christ, they are not rejecting us. They're rejecting the Christ whom we serve. Be gentle with them. Don't take it personally. Shake off the bad experience, and go on in God, because the Holy Spirit lives within us and is empowering us. I ask us this evening, church, poised in our 100th year of the Spirit, have you personally, not my mother, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, have you personally tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you personally been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you personally embraced Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which the Bible says is power for evangelism? And I read it to us this night. Jesus speaking, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." And you know the rest of that verse. Power to be his witnesses. Have you released the power of God within you by an encounter with the Holy Spirit? Do we, you and I, regularly, deeply imbibe of the life of the Spirit's empowering presence in our lives? It is critical that we do if we shall sustain evangelistic passion over the long haul. Noah had God with him, and so do we. And number two, if Noah didn't have to produce results, neither do we, because the results are in the hands of God. You know the story by now, 120 years, 8 converts, himself included. We can't, of course, save anybody. We build relationships of integrity. We live for God. We embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We share so people will understand. We demonstrate genuine caring compassion with gentleness and respect. But in the end analysis, dear ones, we leave the results to God. He can be God all by himself. God is on the throne. He can be God all by himself. The Bible says it is required of a steward to be what? Faithful. Faithful. Hang in there. Don't you dare give up, because he has not given up on you. Number three, if Noah could handle the insults and persecution, so can we. In Noah's day, everybody was reprobate. Everybody was far from God. And can you imagine the insults the dude had to endure? And he stayed the course. I come from good German farming folk in northern Ohio, and they would say, pray for a good harvest, but keep on hoeing. And I say, pray for a good harvest, but keep on hoeing. Do not weary in doing well. Let the Spirit of God who lives within us from the point of conversion continue to empower us in evangelistic passion and compassion. And remember this, dear ones, it's one thing to believe in Jesus. It's another thing to believe like Jesus. This stuff we're talking tonight is believing like Jesus. It's about cultivating a heart that works like Jesus' heart, tender-hearted, misty-eyed, building relationships one by one by one with those that are far from him. I close with this story in terms of how I think his heart works. It's called The Jilted Bride of Boston, and it's an amazing little story. Listen. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the ritzy Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston, ordered their wedding banquet for a June summer evening, and the couple pored over menus, made selections of china, silver, chose flower arrangements. Both had expensive taste, and the bill totaled $13,000. And after leaving a check for half that amount as the down payment, $6,500, the couple went home. And the next day, when wedding invitations were supposed to arrive in mailboxes, the potential groom got cold feet and changed his mind. I'm just not sure, he said. This is a big commitment. Let's think about it for a little while longer. And then he then proceeded to dump her. When his angry fiancé returned to the Hyatt Hotel to cancel banquet arrangements, the hotel event manager couldn't have been more understanding. Honey, the same thing happened to me, she said, and proceeded to tell the story of her own broken engagement many years ago. However, the manager had bad news about the refund. Dear, she said, the contract is binding. You're only $1,500 refund, so you have two options. Forfeit the rest of the down payment, $5,200, or go ahead with the banquet. My dear, I'm so sorry, I really am. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the banquet. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. You see, 10 years earlier, this woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She'd gotten back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. And now she had the wild notion of using these savings to treat the down and out of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was that on a lovely June summer evening, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party the likes of which had never seen before. The hostess changed the main entree to boneless chicken in honor of the groom, she said, and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters throughout the city. And on that beautiful summer night, people who were used to peeling half-gnawed pizza off cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hired waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches or aluminum walkers and bag ladies, vagrants and addicts, all who, because of the extravagant generosity of a jilted bride in Boston, took a night off from their hard light on the streets and instead ate chocolate wedding cake and danced the big band melodies late into the night. And so I say to this church family this evening, but in our hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I love you, my friends. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please? Oh God, we come to you tonight, holy God, and we ask that our growing love for you be reflected in our growing love for people. Father, may our emerging maturity as your sons and daughters be characterized from moving from merely being full-armed worshipers of you to becoming wide-armed lovers of people. Father God, empower us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name to be your witnesses. Hallelujah.
Will you stand with me, please? Just want you to, we're going to respond at this altar in a few minutes. We've heard a wonderful word tonight that brings us to people who are outside of everything we treasure and value and enjoy, and people that honestly can feel so distant from us, even at our best attempts to build bridges. We've heard that the results are in God's hands, and when we come to this altar in a few minutes, when I make that call, I just really feel faith tonight just for us to pray that the Lord's going to open up doors of opportunity for us, and that as we make ourselves available, we're going to just commit ourselves to say, Lord, here I am. If there's things in our lives, if there's the double life that people outside of Christ are seeing, then we want to bring our hearts and say, Lord, renovate our hearts. What a powerful word to see that the winsomeness of our witness has to do with how we're living in front of people. And yet to know that Jesus is here. He is with us. Just as he was with Noah, he is with us to begin to open doors, to give us freedom by the power of his Spirit, to not worry about results, but to reach out and to touch people. We're going to just pray tonight for open doors. But Lord, I just pray, Lord, even as we stand in this moment right now, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will just come in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the power of your Spirit that has saved us and has brought us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for a message tonight and an evening that just makes us think about something beyond our needs, but the people around us who need you. And Lord, we just name them before you, and we think about them, and we ask that by the power of the Spirit, you will even open doors this week for us, Lord, into the hearts and lives of individuals. We pray, oh God, that even every day as we wake up this week and pray that you fill us with the Spirit, we pray, God, that there will be a specific request on our heart, that you will lead us to somebody that we can build a bridge to, and that we can share the hope that we have in Christ with. We pray that in Jesus' name you will go before. There's people that you're far more concerned about than maybe some of us yet. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the bridges you're going to build. We ask by faith that you will bring forth, Lord, something even this week, Lord, that shall allow us to live this word out. Allow us to be winsome and gentle and respectful and yet hopeful in the message we share, and that you will give us access into people's hearts, and that they will, Lord, open to us and open especially to you, and open to us in the sense that they're open to hear your word through us, and that they're willing to hear about hope through our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray throughout our city, you will send a great spiritual awakening. And Lord, that you will dissolve the barriers among the unchurched and the de-churched. And we pray, oh Lord, that even people we've tried to share with, and they just keep turning us down, and they keep, they never accept our invitation to church, or they keep saying, I don't want to accept Christ. My God, we pray that the moment where Satan's barriers will be broken will come quickly. We pray that you will do spiritual battle on their behalf, and that our city will be shaken and the barriers broken in Jesus' name, and that people will come to Christ. And we pray you'll anoint us and fill us with your Spirit and use us to the glory of God, we pray. Hallelujah. Just use us to the glory of God. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord.